nice crowd of people. You know something? I have the privilege right now of talking to the best people in the whole church. You really are. Now, to tell you a little bit of a story, if you can find a place to sit down, we're going to talk about a story about a young man who lived on an island. Hey, any of you here maybe come from an island, or your parents did? Huh? Okay. Well, there was a young Adventist man that lived on an island in the South Pacific a long, long time ago when there was a terrible war being fought. And some American soldiers went out to kind of see what they could find. It's called Force Recon. And they went way outside the lines and they found themselves way out in the jungle and they got lost. I mean, real good and lost. They didn't have the foggiest idea how to get back. Well, they found themselves walking into a village where there were some local island people living there. And a few years before, some missionaries had come and they had told these people about the Sabbath and about the Lord. And it turned out this was an Adventist village. So one of the young men on that island, one of the guys who lived in the village, said, "I'll help you get back where you need to go. But I know the back trail that the enemy won't find, so you won't get caught." It was Friday afternoon, and they started walking. And they walked and they walked, and it got later and later, and pretty soon that old orange sun kind of went sizzling down toward the ocean. It hit the horizon and disappeared. And guess what that young Adventist man said? He stopped. He took off his pack. He said to the American captain, "Son, he go down. God's day, he start. Me stop." And the captain was quite concerned because he was way outside his lines. He was afraid if they stayed there very long that the enemy forces would find them. Now, if you had a gun in your hand and you wanted to get somebody to do something, what might you be tempted to do if you weren't a Christian? You would cock the gun, you would point it at them and say, "You better get up and you better get moving." So we would click that M1 bolt, chambered a 30 caliber round, pointed it right at that young man. He said, "You get up, you put that pack on, and you get moving." You know what that young Adventist native man said? "Sun's day go down, God's day he start, me stop." And they stopped because they didn't dare shoot him. If he fired his gun, everybody would know where the Americans were. So all Sabbath day, all of those soldiers sat there in a quiet little circle, and that young man told them why it was so important to him that he would risk his life to keep the Sabbath. Well, Sabbath afternoon came along. The sun got bright and orange, and it started sizzling down toward the ocean, and it hit the horizon, and it disappeared. What do you suppose that young island man said? "Sun, he go down. God's day, he stop. Me go." Okay. Put on his pack, and they started walking, and they walked, and they walked through a very dark night. It was about 3 o'clock in the morning when they finally got near the enemy lines. Somebody stepped on a twig, crack, made a little sound. The sentry said, "Halt, who goes there?" And the captain said, "It's Captain so-and-so of such-and-such a division. Here's the password, let us through the lines." Well, as they came into the American camp, the soldiers began to come out of their tents. They said, "You guys can't be alive. It's impossible that you could be alive." You know why? Because when they didn't come back, they sent another patrol out looking for them. And they discovered that the enemy realized there were Americans out there, and they had set up an ambush right along the trail that these Americans followed coming back. The enemies had waited there for several hours all Sabbath afternoon, and they finally gave up on it. They said, well, they would have been here by now if they were following this trail. So the enemies went back, and that means that if that young native fellow hadn't stood for his faith, they would have walked into an enemy ambush and all been shot. Thank the Lord for people who know that when the Lord says something, it's worth doing. Well, thanks for coming up here, and you can now go quietly back to wherever it was you came from. Well, let's open the Word, and I invite you to join me very quickly in Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. You folk realize somewhere in the future that horrible archangel of the rebellion that plagues our lives and causes us so much misery is going to get bound in chains. I can hardly wait. Now, let me ask you a question. What is it that causes Satan to be bound? What is the event at which Satan goes into prison? Second coming of Jesus. Exactly right. But now let's ask one more question. What is it that brings about the second coming? Turn with me back just a couple of pages to Revelation 14. Revelation 14 is a fascinating book because in this chapter we have a clear and complete description of God's last church on earth. And Revelation 14, verses 6 through 12, give us a picture of what God's people are like. Very quickly, God's last church has a special job and a special message. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. This group of people has a judgment hour message. Now, from that, you can logically tell something else about God's last church. Just do a little logic and it all falls into place. If God's last church has a judgment hour message, then they also have to understand a very specific and very unique truth that nobody else in the whole world understands. What is it they have to know? What do you have to know to give a judgment hour message? You have to understand the heavenly sanctuary. Absolutely inescapable. You cannot give a judgment hour message without understanding the sanctuary message. Why is that? Because the judgment comes out of the sanctuary. Now, I fully understand that what I have just told you would be the object of polite snickers among a lot of intellectual Adventists out where I come from in California. There is no lack of people within the church today who will, with polysyllabic big theological terms, explain to us how 1844 and the investigative judgment and the sanctuary were really a misunderstanding, and that it's time that we outgrow these old-fashioned ideas. Well, you know something? You might sell that kind of an argument to an Adventist out in California who's too busy going to Disneyland to open the Word. But you know who you couldn't sell that argument to? A pious, believing Jew. Because the Jews know that the Day of Atonement is the Day of Judgment. Even today, among believing Jews, as the Day of Atonement draws near, what is it that they do? They engage in a process in Hebrew called teshuvah. Now, what teshuvah is a careful searching of the past year. You go back, and in your memory, you go through the past year, and you search for sin. And when you find something that you need to make right, you go to that person, you make heartfelt confession, you make it right with the Lord. Why? Because judgment's coming. It's called teshuvah. And as the Day of Atonement draws near, there are a couple of blessings that pious Jews will say to each other, very much like our holiday greetings. One of them in Hebrew goes like this, Leshana Tova Tikatevu. You know what that means? It means, may you be inscribed in the book of life. That mean anything to you Adventists here this morning? That sound familiar? There's another greeting they give each other, Gemar Chateva Tova. You know what that means? May you be sealed. Does that mean anything to an Adventist? Folk, the Day of Atonement is a day of judgment, and only those who are ignorant in the Scriptures come to any other conclusion. I don't care if the initials after their name are PhD. I don't care if the initials are COD, SOS, or PDQ. If they don't understand the sanctuary, folk, they're wrong. So God's people have a sanctuary message. They have a warning message to the world. If any man shall worship the beast or his image, the same shall be cast out of the kingdom of God. And now look at verse 12 of Revelation 14. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that do what? Keep the commandments of God. It doesn't say here are they that preach the commandments. It says here are they that keep the commandments. It doesn't say here are they that keep 9 out of 10 of the commandments. It says here are they that keep all of them. So there will come a time when God's people will preach a judgment hour message, a warning about the fall of Babylon, a warning about the mark of the beast, and the law of God, and they'll preach it most effectively by simply living the law in their lives. Now look what happens immediately thereafter. Look at verse 13. Revelation 14, 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, and their works do follow them. Now, we all know from study of the Bible that the closing events of world history will not be an easy time in which to live. There will be real challenges out there, and that is the subject of our several meetings this weekend. We're going to talk about some of those specific challenges and how, in a practical way, we meet them. But there will be some among the people of God who, for reasons of age or illness or some other reason, the Lord sees fit to let them rest in the grave for that very short period of time until Jesus comes. They're laid to rest. In many respects, they're very fortunate. So as soon as God's people give a judgment hour message, a warning message to the world about the mark of the beast, as soon as they exemplify the law in their lives, human history begins to accelerate. Some of the dead in Christ, some of God's people are laid to rest. And now look at verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man, and on his head was a golden crown, and in his hand he had what? Sharp sickle for the purpose of reaping the earth. That's the second coming. And I started out with a question for you. What is it puts the devil in chains? Well, what imprisons the devil is the second coming of Jesus. But what is it that leads to the second coming of Jesus? It is the preaching and living of the third angel's message. And as soon as that's done, history accelerates, some of God's faithful are laid to rest, and immediately thereafter you see the second coming. Now, let's do a little lawyerly logic here. If it is the second coming of Jesus that imprisons the devil, and if it is the preaching of the third angel's message that brings on the second coming, then it is the preaching of the third angel's message that leads directly to putting the devil in chains. Do you follow me? Am I making myself reasonably clear? Now, if that is so, do you suppose the devil might be just a little bit angry at God's people? That's why we have Revelation 12:17 that describes an enraged devil making war on the law of God and the spirit of prophecy. That's why. So I believe that at the end of time, we are going to face some very spectacular challenges from the devil. For 6,000 years, he's been honing his techniques against the human mind, and at this point, he's reached the zenith of his career. And one of the challenges that you and I will face will be subtle challenges to the mind. And that is why this morning I'm trying to be a little bit practical. You know, it's real easy to get up and talk about the end of the world and the coming of Jesus, but the question is, how do we relate to the events? What do we do? And I'm trying something this weekend that I've never put together in quite this way before. What I'm trying to do is give you some practical ideas on some practical challenges we're going to be facing. This morning, let's talk about guarding the mind. Now I invite you to turn to Matthew 24:24. Jesus here is answering his disciples when they ask him, what will the end of the world look like? And one of his answers is, there will be false Christs and false prophets showing great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive whom? The very elect. The brightest in the world. Which tells me that at the end of time, one of the battlegrounds will be the mind. Now, Ellen White does something with this. Ellen White says in Mind, Character, and Personality, page 698, for thousands of years, Satan has been experimenting upon the properties of the human mind, and he has learned to know it well. By his subtle workings in these last days, he is linking the human mind with his own in so deceptive a manner that those who accept his guidance don't know they are being led by him at his will. The great deceiver hopes to so confuse the minds of men and women that none but his voice will be heard. Mind, Character, and Personality, page 698. Now, if the human mind is going to be one of those areas the devil will attack, doesn't it make a little bit of sense to you that we should think about that? And this morning, let's do that. The human mind is wonderfully intricate. Those who study the mind have learned that it consists of at least two levels. There's the conscious level where we live and work every day. And that's where you take in information, where you make reasoned decisions and make, hopefully, intelligent conclusions about all that stuff. Conscious mind. Well, now, beneath the level of the conscious mind, there's this huge warehouse. It's like a great big cavernous storage place into which we dump all of the facts and figures we don't have to use right away. Like the telephone number you used to have when you were down in Jersey, for example. You don't need it anymore. You dump it into the unconscious mind. It is in there. You may not be able to access it consciously, but it's there. Now, what psychologists are learning as they study the mind is that information that is in that part of the mind, that unconscious part of the mind, can still influence and affect your behavior, sometimes in very powerful ways. Now, think about that a second. If you could thus figure out a way to get an idea into somebody's subconscious mind without going through their reasoning powers, what would you have discovered? You would have discovered a way to influence them, possibly without their knowledge. Do you follow me? Well, if you come to that conclusion, bingo, you've just discovered why it is that industry and business spends billions of dollars a year on television advertising. Now, think about the last television commercial that you saw. And I think you'll probably conclude that it was not designed to appeal to your critical judgment. It was designed to get inside your head through another door. When you watch a television commercial, pictures and sounds wash over you like an avalanche. Every second or two, sometimes more frequently than that, the scenes change. It gives you no time whatever to think about what you've seen. You're faced with an array of laps, dissolves, zooms, fades, lens techniques, which in the broadcast industry where I worked for 6 years as a newscaster are called technical events. The purpose of these things is to flood your whole being with a flow of information that you can't stop and think about and process intelligently. Now, we do know this. The human mind can only handle a few things at a time and do it well. Some students of the mind say up to 6 or maybe 7 items you can handle at one time. Beyond that, the conscious mind is overloaded. When it goes into overload, all the other information that is thrown at you gets dumped directly where? Into the subconscious. That explains why when you go to an auction, the auctioneer is talking so fast and talking and saying so much. That's called intentional overload. It is a specific technique of a rather newly discovered psychological mechanism called Ericksonian hypnosis. This variety of hypnosis is designed to operate on you without your consent. You flood somebody's mind with so much sensory input they can't cope with it. While they're struggling to stay afloat, you inject the suggestion directly into the subconscious that you hope they will act on. Now let's stop and talk for just a second about something called television. Ever heard of that? When the commercial goes off and the program that you're wanting to see comes on, think about it. The very same techniques that were applied in the commercial also appear in the story. As many as 20 times a minute, you are forced to adapt to new camera angles, new lens techniques, new flow of input. Now, all of this, of course, is done for one reason. That's to make it more dramatic and more interesting. It heightens the drama, concentrates the information flow. So that even when engaging in the most ordinary stuff in the world, like brushing their teeth, the actor on the screen does so with a flair and a drama that we can't duplicate in ordinary life. Now, you couple that with the fact that television casting offices can hire the most beautiful and interesting people in the world, and what is the result you come up with? After spending 3 or 4 hours watching this artificially intense, dramatized view of life, you got to go back to the real world. And your home and your job and, listen up, folk, possibly your spouse can't compete with what you've just been seeing on the screen. Now, the real risk you run there is that after watching too much fictionalized entertainment, you wind up being dissatisfied with who you are. I'm tired of being me. That exciting stuff never happens to me. I would rather be him. Now, I know a little bit about the entertainment and movie industries. I was born in Santa Monica, right down there at the foot of Sunset Boulevard. Within an easy half-hour drive from my home where I grew up, the whole nest of studios was there. I'm talking Warner Brothers, MGM, Paramount, Universal, Desilu, Republic, Hell Roach, the whole nine yards. I mean, I lived in this environment. My dad, for a while, worked for one of the producers at Republic Studios. I have in my possession a painting of John Wayne. I've met him. I've met his wife. I've talked with him. She gave me a painting of John Wayne that she had painted herself, signed by her to me, to Lewis. I've been around this environment, and folk, I am telling you that what you see on the screen is not real. Now, for a long time, Adventists have had a real concern about too much fictional entertainment. It seems to me that there's a better reason for our concern than maybe what we've sometimes told our kids. Sometimes we tell our kids, oh, you're going to hear naughty language and you'll see objectionable scenes and you'll waste your money and you'll waste your time. All of which is true, but there's something else you risk. When you watch fictionalized entertainment too much, you lose a sense of the value of your own identity. And when you do that, folk, you have lost the privilege of being yourself. So in television, there are some real challenges, and that is probably the biggest window through which the devil tries to work on the human mind. But you know, you do have an advantage with the television set. You know what it is? You can turn the thing off. You do have that option, you know. If you, by the way, in California, we have people with bumper stickers on their car now that say, kill your television. You seen anything like that back here? Well, I don't think we should. Don't kill your TV. You need that thing because you need to watch Tom Brokaw and find out something of what's going on. But when Tom signs off the network news, turn the thing off. Who cares who wins the quiz show tonight? Get into the Word of God. Well, television you can turn off, and I think we probably ought to do a little more of that than we do. But you know, there is another possibility. What if the devil knew that some of God's people would turn the television set off, and he said, I have to reach them. I have to reach them with a psychological technique that will get inside their head without their consent. Can you envision the possibility of techniques being used designed to operate against your mind without your consent? Well, in recent years, there has been a growth industry in some pop psychology techniques by which one person can influence another person. And they employ some methods that are rather bizarre sometimes, but clinically they show that in many instances they work. Now, they're designed to become effective without going through the formal process of hypnosis. They operate on an individual even though that person is not consciously aware that they're happening. Now, let me give you a couple of insights from Ellen White. I think you'll find them worth listening to. In Selected Messages, Book 2, page 352, Ellen White says, Satan often finds a powerful agency for evil in the power which one human mind is capable of exerting on another human mind. This influence is often so seductive that the person who is being molded by it is often unconscious of its power. Did you notice the phrase unconscious of its power? See, this isn't even the usual form of hypnosis with a technician and a willing subject. This one bypasses the person's conscious consent. There is no permission asked. Well, Ellen White said that in 1907. About 80 years later, psychologists began to discover that it is possible to manipulate people through some very subtle techniques that may not be consciously perceived, but that can affect the thoughts and behavior of the individual. It's become a growth industry, avidly sought by salespeople and some therapists and some New Age gurus, anybody who wants to affect the behavior of another person. Now, many of the techniques appear to be relatively benign. Some of them present themselves as just conversational skills, just ways of more effectively communicating. Let me share, so you understand what I'm talking about, just a couple of examples of how these things work. Those who study the mind have become aware that there are different ways people perceive the world. Some of us look at the world and we're kind of dominant in our visual sense. We see things. We're artistically inclined. And so the visual sense is what really appeals to us. Now, if you could discover that a person was a visually oriented person and you were talking with them and you really wanted to be more effective in convincing them of something, what would you do? You would frame your conversation in visual terms. You'd make sure that when they said something, you would respond, I see what you mean. You getting me? Now, other people are auditory. They're the musicians. They're the ones that enjoy hearing things. If you discover somebody is dominantly auditory, you would say, hey, I hear you, brother. I hear you. Now, some people are kinesthetic. They just love to get their hands on things and people. Gentlemen, watch that. It can go too far. For the tactile or kinesthetic person, if I were wanting to manipulate them, I would say, you know, I feel that what you're saying is correct. Are you following me? You get what I'm trying to illustrate here? Well, there are whole manuals full of these techniques to use these kind of subliminal suggestive ideas with other folks. And the How to Do It manuals that show you how to perform this kind of stuff even give you little techniques by which to learn whether a person is visual or auditory or whatever. You ask them a question, you watch their eyes. And depending upon where their eyes look when they're searching for the answer, you can tell what kind of person they are. Now, is there any harm in that? I don't know, maybe not. But you know something that makes me a little bit uncomfortable? I'm not sure I like the idea of a casual conversation being turned into a probe of my secret preferences, particularly if the guy on the other end of this conversation has a used car to sell me. What I'm talking about are a whole array of very subtle techniques. Some of them are designed to appeal to the ego. You know, we're all kind of a little bit egocentric, and if we see that somebody's imitating us, we're flattered by that. And if somebody flatters us right, we're more apt to accept what they say. So if they see that I'm leaning against the wall while talking to them, they lean against the wall. They do what I do. They synchronize with what I'm doing. They become a mirror image of me, the thought being that if I see myself in them, I'm more apt to accept what they have to say. Manipulative techniques. That's what I'm concerned about. And so there are, in today's rather complicated world, a lot of such techniques that happen. Now then, did Ellen White have anything to say about that? Let me read it to you. It comes from a letter she wrote to Elder Prescott in 1905. She said, "In the future, in the very midst of us, will arise false teachers." Then she describes the techniques they will use. Let me read them to you. Quote, "Creeping in unawares, they will use flattering words and make skillful misrepresentations with seductive tact." She described how people would be drawn into error in such a powerful way that, to use her words, when they once accept the bait, it seems impossible to break the spell that Satan casts upon them. They would protest at the idea that they're entrapped, yet it is the truth. Now, that's all I'm going to say about it, because that's all the time we've got. But the point is, she foresaw a time in which very powerful mechanisms would be brought to bear that were designed to operate without your conscious knowledge. She warned that that could be the entry point for the occult. But there's one more way directly into a person's mind, and if you will bear with me for just a few moments, I have to share it with you. It may be even more subtle than what we just described. Think about the television commercials you watch, and you'll recognize that behind that highly charged video scene that you are watching, there's a very powerful soundtrack. The average commercial presents to us a soundtrack usually, or at least often, employing a very rhythmic beat, often in a rock music format. Have you noticed that? Well, why do you suppose it is that advertisers will use a rock music or highly rhythmic beat in order to sell us their products? Well, for several years, researchers have been studying the effect of music on the human mind. And some clinical studies have been done. They're quite fascinating. My wife is a physician. She's a surgeon. She's not involved in neurology or psychiatry. But we've had access to some of the clinical reports that have come out in some of the scholarly journals. One of the reports really fascinates me because it suggests that music can even have an effect on blood chemistry. They've clinically shown it. Now, if that is so, then music is reaching way down deep into the process that we call life. Now, one of the things we know about music is that it, too, is capable of getting inside your head without your conscious permission. It can get in by a back door in the brain called the thalamus. It's kind of the doorway to our feelings and our emotions. Once it gets inside the mind, it can have profound effects. Now tell me, folk, what is one of the physical effects that music has on almost everybody? Yeah, bodily movement. It almost involuntarily provokes us to bodily movement. Now, best example, that's a rock concert. If you don't go to those things, just drive into the city. Wait until you hear a guy in a car behind you with a boombox going. Look in the mirror and see if he's sitting still. Now, interestingly enough, most pagan religions all over the world employ a ritual that emphasizes a very heavy percussive rhythm. Why is that? Well, thank the Lord for people in the fields of psychology and psychiatry who do these studies for us so that we can benefit from it. One of the studies has shown that a heavily repeating rhythmic beat has an effect very similar to hypnosis. Very similar. Now, that's not terribly surprising. The body's a bundle of rhythms. We have a rhythmic way in which we breathe. There are brain rhythms that can be shown on electroencephalograms. Our whole body's a bundle of rhythms. So that when we perceive a rhythm coming from the outside, we adapt to it. Now, with that in mind, let's analyze the structure of the typical rock beat, and let's see what it does. Now, in conventional music of the sort that we were singing this morning, you might have noticed that the emphasis of the musical beat in each measure is on the first and third syllable. So that when you sing Luther's hymn, you say, "A mighty fortress is our God." First and third beat of the syllable. What rock music does is it upsets that. It now emphasizes the second and fourth beats. So that if we were trying to sing Luther's hymn to a rock rhythm, we would say, "A mighty fortress is our God." Now, does that jangle on you just a little bit? Sure bothers me. Kind of like driving over a bad road full of potholes. You know, nothing happens when it's supposed to. Now, confronted with that kind of an upset rhythmic beat in music, the human body reacts in a very interesting way. Normally, you see, our senses of hearing and sight are focused ahead of us. So when we move, even to a marching band, we tend to walk forward, don't we? We move in a forward direction. But when you're exposed to a rhythmic beat like rock music with an interrupted rhythm, what happens? You're still going to move. You can't avoid moving. But now, instead of moving forward, where do you move? You move from side to side. Anybody here ever been something other than an Adventist? Do you ever do a foxtrot on the dance floor? What's your first step? Off to the side, to your left, gentlemen, if you're the gentleman, to the right, if you're the lady. Side to side movement. Now, maybe some of you folks have had the experience of going to a church, maybe with some Sunday keeping friends, where the musical format is a very heavily rhythm-oriented thing. There's very heavy rhythm. If you've been there, as I have out in California, you will have noticed something. The people in the congregation typically are moving, aren't they? Which direction? They're moving from side to side. A telltale revelation that a musical rhythm has affected their mind. Now, let's ask a question as we close. If rock music or a heavily rhythmic type of format has an inherently manipulative effect, would it make any difference if we put Christian lyrics to it? We're going to shuffle these people side to side right into the kingdom. Would it make a difference? Well, let's answer the question by asking another one. I'm a lawyer, and I tend, when I want to get to the bottom of something, I keep asking questions till I think I've got the right answer. Let's ask another question. Does the Lord ever use manipulation in order to save you? Does he use it? Can we, in our zeal to save people or save ourselves, use a technique that the Lord Himself can't use? Think about it. At least it deserves our thought. Now, let's cut to the chase. Let's close. We've talked about just three examples this morning, how at the end of time, there are going to be ways that your mind will be challenged. Sometimes you aren't even aware it's going on. Music is one possibility. Do you know that Ellen White also foresaw that? She said that toward the end of time, there would be a mighty Pentecostal revival among God's people. Great Controversy, page 464, she describes it. She says there will be such a revival of godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times. The Spirit and power of God will be poured out on His people. So you and I are going to have the exciting adventure of reliving Pentecost. That's worth doing, folk. That's worth doing. Now, every time the Lord comes along with something good, what does the devil do? He comes along exactly right with a counterfeit. And that's precisely what he intends to do here. Matter of fact, on the same page, Great Controversy, she says, the enemy of souls desires to hinder this work. And before the time for such a movement shall come, he will endeavor to prevent it by introducing a counterfeit. He will make it appear that God's special blessing is poured out. Multitudes will exult that God is working marvelously for them when the work is that of another spirit. Well, if it ain't the Holy Spirit, folk, pray tell, who is it? She talks about a false Pentecost, a false revival, and a false Holy Spirit. Now, that's not a casual issue. That one, folk, could cost our souls. You buy into the wrong spirit, you miss the Holy Spirit, folk, the game's over. You've lost the war. So it might be just a little bit interesting to us to ask, well, Ellen White, do you have any insights into what that false revival might look like? Well, thank the Lord she does. Let me quickly give you two or three. One of them, she said, would be this. That a false revival will depart from the simplicity of scriptural truth and will use the methods of the world. May I say the methods of Hollywood. Here is one way they'll do it. This comes from the book Evangelism, page 137. I am instructed that men will try to bring strange performances into the work of God. Not one jot or tittle of anything theatrical is to be brought into our work. Why? For the same reason that theatrics coming across the television screen tend to distort reality. There's nothing clearer, folk, than the Word of God. We aren't going to improve it any. You know that? Let's take it the way the Lord gave it to us. Elsewhere, she said, in manuscript release 909, can the Lord accept the theatrical exhibitions as service done for Him? Can He be glorified thereby? No. All this kind of work is done in the service of another leader. So one thing we might look for would be this kind of thing. I think it would be easier than we realize to cheapen the gospel by trying to improve it. Let's just preach the word. That's what Paul wrote Timothy to do, isn't it? Number two, just before the close of probation, something strange happens with respect to music. Let me read it to you. This comes from Selected Messages, Book 2, beginning on page 35. Just before the close of probation, there will be shouting with drums, music, and dancing. The senses of rational beings will become so confused they cannot be trusted to make right decisions, and this is called the working of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never reveals itself in such methods, in such a bedlam of noise. This is an invention of Satan. And then she adds an afterthought, which really speaks to me. This ex-broadcaster who has done newscasting for top 40 rock stations. I was with the group of stations that first brought the Beatles to the Hollywood Bowl. And I well remember how a message can be embedded in the noise of a rock concert. And what Ellen White says is this: a bedlam of noise shocks the senses. The powers of satanic agencies blend with the din and the noise, and this is termed the Holy Spirit's working. And there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. One of the avenues we have to guard as probation nears its end will be the mind that the Lord has given us. Well, this afternoon we're going to talk about three other very practical topics, I hope. I hope they'll be helpful to you. If the devil is as angry with Adventism as I think he is, he will not only attack us in confusion on the law of God, as we talked about last night, he will not only come after our minds, he will try to subvert our institutions. The single most important thing that we have in Adventism is our educational work. Do you think the devil would miss trying to mess it up? At our first meeting this afternoon, I'm going to show you how at the turn of the century, when the Lord was trying to come, and we had gone so far into end time events, we were even talking about a national Sunday law, powerful forces working within Adventism tried to seize our educational system, do a short circuit run around the church, and capture the loyalties of our youth. Then in the second meeting, we'll go on with more topics. This evening, as we close, I hope you will have been given a view of the future that will be practical and helpful, so that we're not surprised when end time challenges come. Thank you. God bless.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.